From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to your calls. First up is Steve, listening in New York, New York, on the web. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how's everything, Hank?
Doing good. How are you?
I'm doing good. I'm doing okay. My question I come to you is regarding the Old Testament. I believe it's the books were called the Anti-Legionemia, the books that were in question by the council, the Jewish council, and I think it's pronounced Janima.
Jamnia, yes.
It was the books of the Song of Songs. They said that they believed was too, I guess, sexual. They thought Ecclesiastics, the vanity is all vanity, contradicted some, I guess, practices, Esther not having the name of God in it, and so forth with, I believe the other one is Proverbs had, they believe, a contradiction, I believe, in verse 20, Proverbs 25. I guess my question really is, why these books that now are canonical, why did they, I guess, bring them up at that time, and then what changed their mind to make them canonical?
Yeah, well, these books were never in question. Even at the time of Jesus Christ, these books were all firmly rooted as part of the canon of Scripture. So there was never any question about this whatsoever. The Council of Jamnia, so-called, may not even have been a council. It may have been an academic debate or discussion. And there's no warrant whatsoever to suggest that a discussion had by academics in any way inviolates that which Jesus Christ clearly put the stamp of approval on. The same thing could be said with respect to the New Testament canon. I mean, there were men throughout history that looked at the New Testament canon and had questions. Those questions are easily resolved. They're not real contradictions. They're apparent contradictions. Luther once referred to James as an epistle of straw because he felt that there was a contradiction between James and Romans. Nothing could be farther from the truth. So men may question throughout history, but the Word of God is an anvil. It always prevails. It is a rock of Gibraltar. It never fails. So again, the Old Testament canon was clearly established during the period of the 400 silent years, and therefore there's no question whatsoever about the stamp of approval on the Old Testament canon.
Gotcha. All right. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bobby. He's listening in Cleveland, Tennessee on the web. Hi, Bobby.
Yeah. My question is about 1 Timothy chapter 3 when it comes to the qualifications of bishops and deacons. When it speaks about being the husband of one wife, how should that be taken for one? Is he speaking about a man who can only be married once in his lifetime? And, would having been divorced in the past kind of cancel out any opportunity for a man to become a bishop or a deacon in a church?
No, I don't think so at all. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy 3 in context, Paul goes on to say, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. And I think that's the principle, men and women worthy of respect. In other words, conducting their lives in such a way that it does not detract from the reputation of Jesus Christ or drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. God uses broken people, and that is clear throughout all of Scripture. You look at David, the quintessential example of a man who violated God's precepts in so many different ways. He held a census, demonstrating that he was really leaning upon the arm of flesh rather than the arm of God. He committed adultery. He had a man killed on the battlefront so he could have his wife. So David was a man who committed atrocious sins, and yet, by God's grace, he was forgiven. And that is never said in cavalier fashion, because consequences to sin follow just like night follows day. And in the case of David, we see that underscored dramatically in the Word of God. So though God forgives, the consequences follow. So again, I would say that the idea that is communicated throughout the whole of Scripture is that those who serve God, though they're broken vessels and though they have a history, are those who must conduct themselves in such a way that the name of Christ is extolled as opposed to dishonored.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Jim next. He's listening in Westfield, New Jersey. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to ask you a question about a couple of books I just bought by David Platt. I read the first couple of chapters of Radical, and I read the foreword to Follow Me, within a couple of days. And I just wanted to ask you, I came off feeling inadequate, like these people in other countries have given up everything, and we have it so easy here. And it really made me call into question, how do I know I'm an authentic Christian when I have a decent home and I don't have to worry about getting killed going to work? It really kind of upset me a little bit, as opposed to made me feel, gave me a good feeling, if that makes sense to you.
Yeah, and I think in some sense that's precisely what David wanted you to feel. He wanted you to feel that so often we take for granted all that God gives us. And instead of recognizing that it is a gift to be used for His glory, we expend everything upon our own lusts, and we have lost the mission, the calling that we have been given to be witnesses to the world. So we should be feeling a bit uncomfortable. We should be driven back to the sense of stewardship that the Bible commands us to have, which is to hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as He sees fit. I mean, that's the whole idea of Christian stewardship. There's nothing wrong with capital. This move in Christian circles towards asceticism, where we give everything away, is not a wise move, because giving wealth away doesn't mean that that wealth disappears. It just means someone else is controlling it. So better, I think, to embrace a view of Christian capitalism, which means responsibility associated with wealth, directing things, material things, towards the sake of kingdom value. Again, that's why I would say that we should have frugal living in mind, and I think this is what David Platt is talking about as well. There's nothing wrong with having things, but we shouldn't be addicted to them. We should harness the wealth of the world towards the consummation of the kingdom. I think that's the point. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Don in Phoenix, Virginia. Hi, Don.
Hey, good evening.
Good evening.
How are you doing tonight?
Good, thank you.
My question has to do with the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious, when John is caught up and he is sharing this beautiful scene in heaven, and he refers to, we get a metaphor of Satan as a dragon, a mythical creature. I'm just curious where that comes from, and what your thoughts are on it.
Well, my thoughts are that John is using things that people are familiar with. We're familiar with dragons today, just as people in antiquity were familiar with dragons, and he's using that as a way not to say that Satan looks like a dragon, but rather that Satan is like a dragon. In other words, all of the attributes that we commonly think of when we think of dragons, fire-breathing dragons, come into mind when we think about what Satan is like. This, by the way, is why he also calls him an ancient serpent. It's not to say that Satan looks like a serpent. Satan doesn't have physicality, but rather it is to tell us something about what Satan is like. And we see this throughout the book of Revelation over and over again. We see depictions that are given to us such that we get an inkling about the nature of Satan. This is the same reason that Jesus, by the way, is called a lion and a lamb. Jesus doesn't look like a lion. He doesn't look like a lamb. But it says something about Jesus Christ that we would miss ordinarily. So it's very instructive and helpful to use these kinds of figures of speech or metaphors. Obviously, with respect to Satan, to cast that out just a little bit further, is he is a non-physical, non-corporeal being, and therefore he doesn't even have extension in space. He doesn't have physicality, and therefore all of these metaphors, again, are given to tell us something about Satan. And certainly that's precisely what John has in mind in the Revelation. By the way, I've cashed this out in various places, including my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible says about the end times and why it matters today. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org.
or call 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Go to our next caller, Elena, next in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Elena.
Hello. My question is, if a Christian person commits a suicide, where would that soul go? What does the Bible say about that? Because in the community I grew up, we were taught that if you commit a suicide, it's like a jump into the hell. But these days, it's everybody saying somebody commits a suicide and people saying, we'll see you in paradise, we'll see you in heaven.
Yeah.
What does the Bible really say about it?
Yeah, well, there's no warrant for saying that suicide is the unpardonable sin. But on the other hand, it's something that no Christian should ever contemplate. The reason is that it is murder, and the Bible strictly prohibits murder. It is the murder of oneself. And life and death are not our prerogative. They're the prerogative of God, and we should leave our lives in God's hand. Not only that, we should recognize that all our days are precious, that every breath we take is precious. It is a gift from God. But certainly there have been Christians in moments of despondency that have done the unthinkable, and there is no warrant for suggesting that that means that they are excluded from heaven. There are times when we do things that are irrational, and if we are granted more life, we think back to those things and say, Lord, forgive me, that was a horrendous sin, and we fall upon God's mercy and grace as David did, and we say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin, and so forth. So in suicide, we can't do that. But this is not the unforgivable sin, but again, a sin that no Christian should ever contemplate, because if we did it with premeditation and forethought, we would be demonstrating that we really didn't trust in God at all. And therefore, whether we were genuinely a Christian or not might be called into question.
Mm-hmm. So only God would know, right?
Ultimately, only God knows the heart. That's exactly right. But again, if you're in your right mind as a Christian, you would never contemplate murder, right? Whether the murder is someone else or your own murder. So it is unthinkable for a Christian to murder someone. But there are people in states, mental states of despondency, that do irrational things. And God's grace can cover even that.
Okay, well, that sounds good. Thank you, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you as well. Next up, Sharon, listening in Westport, Arkansas. Hi, Sharon.
Hi. I just heard something about the Judas Gospel. I've never heard of that. Of course, I haven't been going to church full-time very long.
Sure. Well, the Gospel of Judas is carbon dated to around AD 280 and is not reliable because it's a Gnostic Gospel written long after the fact, whereas the Gospels themselves were written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses of the very things that happened during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So there's a qualitative difference between something that is Gnostic and late and something that is reliable and early, written by eyewitnesses. I mean, Peter said, we did not communicate cleverly invented stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John said, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched, which we have looked at, which we have handled, this we testify to you concerning the word of truth. So there's a big difference between the 13 papyrus pages that make up the Gnostic Gospel of Judas and, let's say, the literary masterpiece that we know as the Gospel of John. I've said this on the radio before, but one day one of my associates and I were in my office, and we decided to read the Gospel of Judas out loud. Again, it's fairly short, 13 papyrus pages. By the time we were done, we were in stitches. We were laughing so hard because it was incoherent and absurd. How different from the literary masterpiece that we find with such linguistic tapestries as the Gospel of John.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Sharon. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ryan, Nashville, Tennessee. Ryan, how are you?
Hey, I'm very good. I had a conversation just a few minutes ago with a Muslim man from Dubai in the United Emirates, and it was a wonderful conversation, but he brought up some interesting questions I wanted to get your take on.
Sure.
It was about, you know, obviously the land and Jerusalem and or Israel. It just seemed like are they fighting over the land? What's going on over there? All kind of based upon the land, because I mean, I told him if it were just land, you know, I would just go to Hawaii. You know, I would just say you can have it. But is it because God's land? Is there a contradiction in what they believe? And also, he didn't believe, I mentioned that Israel was, you know, thousands of years old, and he was like, no, it's only like 40, 50 years old. And I mentioned the Six-Day War to him, and he just kind of hesitant to believe that was true and things like that. I just want to get your take on, I know it's kind of a loaded question, but.
No, I mean, it's a good question, and I think what we have to look at is, you can't ever unscramble the egg. So whether there were atrocities that were committed 40, 50 years ago in terms of the establishment of the State of Israel, you can't unscramble the egg today. And therefore, as Christians, what we ought to be is those who are not necessarily pro-Palestinian but pro-peace, not necessarily pro-Jew but pro-justice. And we shouldn't look at the land being anyone's divine right. I mean, there's no biblical basis whatsoever to say that the land belongs to a person of a particular ethnicity. That idea is foreign to the scriptures. The land promises that were made in the Bible were finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who leads the spiritual descendants of Abraham into paradise restored. And therefore, the Jerusalem that we long for is not a Jerusalem that is below, but a Jerusalem that is above. She is free, says Paul in Galatians chapter 4, and she is our mother. So the promise is typologically fulfilled in the Lord, ultimately, who is the locus of the land. And again, in the final future, the promise of the land will be fully and finally consummated when paradise lost will be reconstituted as paradise restored. I was just looking at something that I've written about and pointed out that Canaan is typological of a renewed cosmos. And therefore, Abraham was anything but a Christian Zionist. Like Isaac, like Jacob, he viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger views living in a foreign country. Why? Well, because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham looked beyond binding borders and boundaries to a day in which the meek, as Jesus put it, would inherit the earth.
Wow, that's awesome. So that's how Jews in Israel, they should be believing the same thing. They should be having the same sentiment.
Well, I mean, I think whether it's apartheid in South Africa, whether it's racism in America, whether it is racism in the hallowed regions of the Holy Land, it is always wrong. God does not respect people because of their birth mother or their genealogy. It's never been that in the whole of Scripture. I mean, you look in the Old Testament and you find Rahab, a prostitute in the lineage of Jesus Christ, though she is a Canaanite. You find Esther in the day of her glory when she's raised up by God to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. You have the text telling us there that on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. They couldn't change their genealogy, but they could follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were the arch enemy of Israel. She too is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Egyptians that left in the exile with the Israelites, they are true Israel as well. So God is not a respecter of people. And Peter finally recognized that in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. After he's been shown a vision, he then responds to the vision that God has shown him by saying, "Aha, now I finally get it. God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. We should again be for peace and justice and for the principles of the kingdom." And I have expanded on this in great detail in a book called The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We're out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here next week with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.